retreat praying for our country and having just other times, too, of sharing, I was struck by even how many times this morning, even in blessing the Lord and thanking the Lord for the gifts he's given in country, we immediately turned towards things that a government can never supply. Even as we prayed for Lisa and Linda, Fran's sisters, and we're crying out for their health and healing, as we were thinking about a brother here in town who has about a week left to live, at least that's the current prognosis. All of these kinds of things we're reminded to take to the Lord. And yet freedom, liberty, even political freedom, is also one of those things that out of love of neighbor we would want for anyone and everyone, and for which we can be thankful. And I pray in that way the Lord's Day doesn't feel odd to have on July 4th, but exactly fitting to give thanks to God for the gift of government that he's given. And even in the course of this this sermon, we'll begin to think about how, in some sense, the gospel is about government, the government that Christ gives us, the government not from the outside in, but from the inside out. So today's sermon is a little different. It's a one-off sermon. We're not continuing in Matthew today. We'll be right back in the next text in the Gospel of Matthew next week. We're going to look a little bit at what God says about government. I've entitled it, How Gospel People Are Good for Government. We'll be in Romans 13, a little bit in 1 Peter 2. I'll even sneak in a bit of 1 Timothy 2. So we're going to be in several places today, which is not quite always our normal pattern, but I thought that it's, 2027 again before July 4th is a Sunday or something? We may as well take this July 4th and listen to God's Word, what it has to say, not only of principles for government, but then how Christ's people, with a higher loyalty, still are loyal to and are, in that sense, good news for their own countrymen and for their own governments. So with that in mind, let's pray, and we'll begin. Our God, we're very blessed. On the one hand, Lord, we could fail by accidentally thinking somehow that that one must be in a particular nation or land or call himself or herself by the name of a particular country in order to receive full blessing in your kingdom. Of course, that is not the case. Your kingdom is made up of every tribe and tongue and language and nation across this world and across time. And yet Acts 17 clearly points to the fact that you have determined the times and places of our birth, and that includes the fact that every human story then connects with times and places of governments and rulers. There are people spread across the world right now who are refugees without a country, or those whose country is dealing with a heavy hand and in a strong and systematic kind of oppression. And though we have our failings, Lord, we are thankful once again to be gathering on the Lord's Day to worship in the exact same location, not a hidden location. In public, we get to praise you, the King of the universe. We get to gather funds and put them in a bank account without fear that they'll be frozen and send them on to the mission field. In this way, Lord, your church has often been able to take the gospel on the stable road of a good government, and your people are able to enjoy liberty. On the other hand, it makes us think of our dear brothers and sisters across the world today who maybe are worshiping in a hidden space, who maybe do have to move around a lot so that they might not be watched. We pray that you'll comfort them, strengthen them. We know that here on the earth, we're even asking that their government would fulfill its mandate better and better. And yet we're all looking for and longing for that time when our one government will be the government of Christ, when he will not only be the king seated on the throne who is working through human governments, but directly our king around whose throne we're worshiping. And so with that in mind, Lord, will you bless us now through your word? Will you clarify the calling that is even on our own government that has done many things right and many things wrong and many of both still to do in the future? Lord, may you work through us and for us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the old story is told of two men who were out working in the field and accidentally enraged a bull. And the bull was chasing them all around. They were in quite a bit of trouble at this point. They even got then caught up next to a wall. And the one fellow turned to the other and said, "It's time to pray, man. It's the only hope we have now." And his buddy was quite sure that he was right. So he lifted up his eyes and arms to heaven and prayed the only prayer he ever knew and that he had memorized. For what we are about to receive, Lord, make us truly thankful. And sometimes maybe that's about how you feel with government a little bit. Yeah, government's this kind of raging bull over here running around the place. And, well, for what we're about to receive, Lord, make us truly thankful. Maybe you sent in your taxes this year for what we're about to receive, Lord. Like, this sometimes is how Christians even can feel about government. And in some ways it becomes the material for good jokes and things like that as we talk about how nothing is assured but death and taxes. And yet one of my professors, Pastor Herschel York, wrote this week, and I thought it was a good alternative to the idea of the raging bull. He said, for the believer, everything flows out of the gospel. Whether marriage or singleness, sexuality, parenting, love of neighbor, church life, job performance, and here we go, duties of citizenship, and even recreation. And on this day, you'll be thinking perhaps more about citizenship, and more about recreation, actually, than you do on many other days of the year. No area of life, he says, can be lived independently of God's redemptive work in Christ. We don't want to be the people who are just celebratory Americans or something today. We want to be the people who are celebratory Americans who are living under the lordship of Christ and living out the gospel of Christ and thinking even about our country in light of our greater country, thinking about our citizenship in light of our greater citizenship. And so Romans chapter 13 is where we'll begin today. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. And verses 1 to 7 here are perhaps some of the deepest and longest reflections that the New Testament gives us on our posture towards the government. And so Paul says, Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So we're going to be drawing out these principles from the text. You watch it with me. You see if they're all right here. What the Bible actually says is in this way the foundation of government. First of all, this principle is that the normal state of human beings is under government. We could actually say the normative state, technically. What is the normal situation for a human being is under government. The alternative, in fact, sadly, is to be stateless or to be a refugee, which would be a terrible circumstance for anyone. Or I guess you could say the alternative is to be in such a primitive society that it's not actually gone beyond the family or the clan. But here Paul assumes in this way that whoever will hear from him is under governing authorities. Now, of course, the letter to Rome is to the church at Rome, which at this point had been around for 800 years. Wouldn't be too much longer before it would be celebrating its, by its reckoning, its thousand-year rule. Rome was considered the center of the world at this point. And yet he also knows, no matter where people have come from, even all the nationalities that were found in the melting pot of the Roman Empire, they would be found underneath governing authorities. Many governing authorities, in fact, who pre-existed Rome, and when Rome conquered them, they would just kind of keep them in place. Yeah, if you're willing to cooperate with us and give us this level of tribute and allow this many legions to stay in your area and feed on your grain, then we're good. You can stay. You're just underneath us. And so everyone would be thinking about the patterns of governing that was all around them. It's assumed as the state under which men and women find themselves. Number two, all people everywhere bear responsibility to honor their government. let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Like, we know that every child, for example, would be in this sense under or subject to the parents, and yet there's a big difference between a child that does that willingly and a child that does that unwillingly. And Paul is saying, because you can recognize this comes from God, you would do it willingly. You would be honoring the government. The responsibility then is grounded in God. Correctly, Christians often reflect on our own country's founding documents, on our Constitution, and we point out things like this. The freedom of religion, for example, in the First Amendment, that doesn't come from the state. It comes from God, and the state recognizes it. Very good. But the same way, actually, the need to honor the government comes from God. All of these things God has instituted, and they flow down to us. So the responsibility, actually, to appreciate the gift of government, even where government errs, even where it's mistaken, even when it has years that are worse than the year before or better than the year before, is to remember that God is worthy of honor. So we'll pause even to think about what government is in this passage. Like, if you were to define government based on this passage, it's a tool by which God, in his providence, keeps public order. Government is a tool by which God, in his providence, keeps public order. Even as Paul points out in verse 2, the one resisting authorities resists whom God has appointed. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, he says in verse 3, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? His point is, actually, that God has created this institution called government, as he says here, with the power of the sword, this kind of right of vengeance that would make people fear. Now, we all know what it is when we shouldn't actually fear, but the truth is we do want folks who would have murderous intent to have fear, who would have intent to steal or break all kinds of other laws to have fear. The late Donald Rumsfeld, just this last week, Donald Rumsfeld passed away. If you followed American politics for at least a little while, you may remember him most famously, I guess, as the Secretary of Defense in the George W. Bush years. He had a good many years as the Secretary of Defense, though he was in many other areas. It was interesting that in only 2016, this is after he had mostly passed off of public life at this particular point, April 15th of 2016, you remember that date, April 15th, he wrote this letter to the Internal Revenue Service. Dear Sir or Madam, once again, I have mailed in our federal income tax and gift tax filings for 2015 and have requested an extension due to delays in materials required to complete our tax return. Despite having performed this civic duty for over half a century, at the conclusion of filing this year's taxes, I remain mystified as to whether or not our tax returns and tax payments are accurate. The possession of a college degree, retention of an experienced tax accounting firm, and earnest application have failed to provide confidence that my returns and payments are properly completed. Evidently, I'm not alone in my concern. Millions of Americans find the U.S. tax code and form so complex that they will individually pay between several hundred to several thousand dollars this year to hire a professional to help them with their taxes. A fundamental and annual civic duty should not be so painful and costly for the average American. I hope that at some point in my lifetime, and I'm now in my 80s, the U.S. government will radically simplify the tax code, possibly even institute a flat tax, so all those willing to pay what is required are able to do so with confidence that they've done it correctly. If you have any questions, our tax accountant can be in touch with you to provide additional information you may require. Sincerely, Donald Rumsfeld. Now, it's kind of a funny letter because he's creating this kind of dialogue, basically saying, you know, I used to be the Secretary of Defense and I can't even file my taxes. I've got a college degree. I hire the fellow to help me out. I did my best. Hey, if anything else, let us know. We'll be partners in this. Maybe someday we'll be able, you know, people with normal education to pay tax and so on. And he's creating this kind of joke as if he's fearful to file his taxes, and we shouldn't be fearful to file taxes, right, is his kind of idea. And so that is often what we think about when we come to a text like this, and he says, would you not fear the governing authorities? We're like, yeah, I'm afraid. I just filed it. I have no idea that I pay enough. They're going to come after me. They're going to take everything I own just because I missed $10 on one of my estimated payments. His point in verse 3, though, is not about simple payment of taxes and whether the code is too complex. It's about what happens when persons who do actually want to get ahead by violent evil have no one to fear. When, in this way, detectives are not employed in following up on violent crime. When we don't have a situation where judges are able to hand down right decisions and a proper sentencing. Where all of that washes out, what comes in its place is, I can get away with it, and then there is no minister of the sword left over. No servant of God, as verse 4 says, for your good. Because even as bad as governments can get, and they can get kind of bad, maybe some of us will talk about that a little today on Independence Day, bad governments. And yet they still do have an excellent, God-honoring way of really not liking it if citizens are getting murdered all the time. They really do have some base level sense where certain bad actors know they have someone to fear. This is why government is such a difficult thing, and no sermon can answer every one of its finer points. But a place like Romans 13 can remind us that actually when people have someone to fear, so though some of those reasons are wrong reasons, some of those reasons are right reasons. And it helps keep public order when wrongdoers know that a vengeance will be coming upon them. So, principle number four. Government's common sense moves towards the outcome peaceable people need. You see, Paul is saying in verse five, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but for the sake of conscience. Your conscience needs to be clear, and it's clear when you live your life in the presence of God with honoring the government and avoiding its vengeance insofar as that does not trample on your own conscience. In fact, here in verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good conduct but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Do what's good and you'll receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. Think, wait a minute, hold on. There it is, preacher. I've done good, but I've not always had the government's approval, right? Or we could think about those in the Baptist tradition who were killed for their own faith. Isaac Backus was a Baptist who was put in the stocks in Massachusetts Bay Colony in this very country before it was an actual nation. Or it makes me to think of the oldest Baptist church in the Southern Baptist Convention. It's actually First Baptist Church of Charleston, South Carolina, 1682. It was incorporated as Baptist Meeting House because it was illegal for anything but an Anglican church to be a church. So they could not call themselves a church. No one could call themselves a church unless they were Anglican in Carolina Colony, South Carolina Colony at that point. So sometimes we do good, but the government doesn't give its approval. Paul's point here is that if you are doing bad in a stiff-necked kind of way, in essence, making yourself a bad citizen, and going against the things that primarily need vengeance, such as violent acts, the government will be pushing back from the opposite side. In fact, it is in 1 Timothy 2 that this principle is confirmed, where we're making prayers for all those in high authority and positions, so that we may live, quote, peaceable and quiet lives, which is honoring to God in every way. The right functioning of government helps God's people live peaceable and quiet lives. Now, there is a great piece I read. I know this might sound a little weird to you, or maybe you'll make jokes about the poor preacher, because I was reading in the London Review of Books an article called From Its Myriad Tips about the growth of fungi. So, yes, I was reading this week an article about fungi. It's very interesting, actually. Here we go. Fungi are very proficient at problem solving. Quote, they are used in searching out food by exploring complex three-dimensional environments, such as soil. So it's no surprise that fungal mycelium, that's the very tip of the fungus that actually starts to sort of move out and send signals back and forth between fungi, they solve maze puzzles so aptly. It is also very good at finding the most economical route between points of interest. The mycologist, Lynn Boddy once made a scale model of Britain out of soil, placing blocks of fungus-colonized wood at the points of major cities. The blocks were sized proportionately to the places they represented. So, in other words, as the old saying goes, all roads lead to London in Great Britain. What they did is they actually set up these blocks of wood as the major cities to see how will the fungus travel between them. And that's where our roads should be. And actually, that's where a lot of the roads already were in a country so old as Great Britain. That the fungi are finding ways, the most economical ways, to travel between different points, to enter and exit various areas. Francis Gooding here continues. These networks quickly grew between the blocks. The web they created reproduced the pattern of the United Kingdom's motorways. Other researchers have set slime mold loose on tiny scale models of Tokyo with food placed at the major hubs. In a single day, they reproduced the form of the subway system. So they then have special cameras and imaging that can see the slime mold. And it actually reproduced the whole subway system moving about this way. Slime molds are so good at this kind of puzzle that researchers are now using them to plan urban transport networks and fire escape routes for large buildings. To see how can, if the same thing happens and all these people have to make individual decisions and get out the doors, how can it actually move most efficiently, whether it's slime mold or people? Well, in this sense, you could say that in government, though we can pile up all kinds of examples of sad situations where governments have punished the good instead of praising the good, where they've rewarded the evil, right, instead of actually punishing the evil, that in general, when all those decisions happen, it does create often the opportunity for peaceful persons to live a quiet life and for violent persons to know that they could get in trouble. Foot number five. Government has the rightful use of avenging punishment and is one of God's tools to accomplish justice of this kind. It's right there in verse 4. He does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. We could say that the church bears the sword of the Spirit, the power to preach with conviction, to share the gospel, or as Matthew 16 says, and we'll get to see in a couple months, this power of the keys of the kingdom into heaven. And yet the church does not bear the power of the sword to avenge justice, cast down declarations, sentences, and prison terms. It is the government that has been given that particular task by God. Number six, people support and participate with government as God's instrument against evil by giving taxes, respect, and honor. This is amazing, and sorry, this is what you'll want to throw your rotten tomatoes at this point, so get them ready, right? Because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authority are ministers of God attending to this very thing. What's amazing, actually, is, in some sense, 2,000 years before, you see a fungi on the move. Because here, Paul is basically saying, the paying of taxes involves you in the task of government. That's what he said. For because of this, you pay taxes. Because God has ordained in creation that the government have the power of the sword, you actually pay taxes to sustain an institution that can carry out vengeance and actually put the wrongdoer into fear, so you're involved in it by paying the tax. And others would come along, even founding fathers of this nation and elsewhere, and say, if we are involved in that way, we should be involved even more in the power of the vote through the ability for representation. For because of this, you pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Now, we all then have to pay what is owed. Not just taxes, he says, but revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. It's interesting. We've had the last two presidents now, right? President Joe Biden, President Donald Trump. All across this country, people have been pleased or displeased, as the case may be. Right? There are people who are excited about this president or think the president is an oaf or silly or laugh at his expense. Well, neither of them actually compares to the Emperor Nero or Tiberius Gracchus. I mean, we could spend all day talking about some of these people. Nero is the most hilarious because he wanted to envision himself as essentially what we would call a Hollywood icon. You may know that the Greeks were involved very much in stage play, so the Romans imitated them. And Nero was so self-obsessed that he basically wrote what we would call the equivalent of Hallmark movies, and then cast himself in the main role every time. People would have to put on a good face in front of Emperor Nero, and then they would just laugh at his expense all the time. Some of the folks writing satire are just hilarious, taking the hide off of Emperor Nero. And yet, to the churches at Rome, Paul writes of someone who had killed Christians that respect is owed to whom respect is due, and honor is owed to whom honor is due. And in that regard, no matter whether someone gets excited or frustrated, or both, with presidents like Biden and Trump, we can listen with our brothers and sisters in Christ who listened to this under Emperor Nero and say, yes, honor to whom honor is due, respect to whom respect is due. We'll turn also now to 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17. Much of what we've just seen in Romans 13 will be said again and applied again in this passage. And yet he will add a couple of things here, Peter will. He'll add the element of praising the good. Listen to 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So we add a principle here, number 7. Required by God, governments must praise the good. Now, what do governments have by which they praise the good? Things like budgets, and lands, and monuments, and institutes. It's right there in the scripture. That through those practical things, government has an obligation to praise the good. But then here, we also see a different kind of principle now. A principle for gospel people, and then how we have a posture towards the government, and how gospel people are good for government. Right? Peter pointed out in verse 16 that we are to live as those who are free, which is a fascinating statement. Because all the people that Peter had addressed here are free in Christ. Some of the people, many of the people that Peter addressed here, were actually freedwomen. They were either born free or they had bought their freedom. Some were probably slaves as well, though, in a household here in the Roman Empire. And then he says, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Sometimes when our fellow Americans, who are far from God, think about our country and words like freedom and liberty, it's just a kind of love of freedom because it gives them maybe a cover-up for evil. But instead, we're looking for, as that famous second verse of America the Beautiful says, the kind of confirming our soul in self-control, our liberty in law. This is a freedom that isn't just freedom now to be sold under the slavery of our appetites, but he's pointing out a freedom that's able to stand and say, I'm not going to use my freedom as a cover-up for evil. You're going to find, actually, a magistrate, Lord, minister of government with the sword, you're going to find that because I'm a servant of God, I'm a really good citizen as well. I'm not using my freedom as a cover-up for evil. So honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And then last, 1 Timothy 2. I can't spend all our time in there. We looked a little bit at this in Sunday school. But in 1 Timothy 2, we are urged to offer prayers and supplications, every kind of prayer for every kind of government minister. And so we spent time doing that, praying for our local representatives, for our state representatives, and our national representatives and national leaders. Christians must make every variety of prayer for every variety of government minister. So we are defeating accusations by good actions, and we are praying for government ministers. I mean, those are two ingredients that make gospel people good news for governments. Someone who's not using freedom as a cover-up? Someone who's using every opportunity to pray for every government minister? And then third, Christian prayers recognize how the obedience of government to God prepares a highway for our feet to spread the gospel. The logic of 1 Timothy 2 works this way. There's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Well, I was appointed as a minister of the gospel, so I've got to get that word to all people about the one God and the one mediator. And so we're praying for all governments because the success of all governments helps us live peaceable and quiet lives. And those peaceable and quiet lives give us a highway for the gospel. Maybe you've heard before about the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Rome actually, just before the birth of Christ, went through a terrible time of tumult. And it was finally Caesar Augustus, who did, yes, become the first emperor, which, you know, many of us would find sad because it used to be a republic, right? It was a monarchy, Rome was, and then a republic, and then an empire. So it basically did all of them. But Augustus brought peace. And every people at some point will breathe a sigh of relief simply if it has peace. Augustus once again made people afraid to, for example, commit piracy on the Mediterranean Sea, to be a bandit on particular major roads, even some that ran right through Israel. And so Augustus established peace. Paul and others like him, right, the apostles, would take the gospel farther and wider than would have been possible if Christ had lived and died 100 years earlier. It's no surprise that in God's providence, the good news was ready to go out with Christ having accomplished all for our salvation and the Holy Spirit giving the word power at the time when literally the roads were available, when you could travel much further and faster than ever before. In fact, as we think about mission work, we often can relate the speed with which we can get the gospel out to the success of governments to establish peace and order. Now, perhaps there's one thing I want to give to us, even as Americans, as we hear the word of God about government, a complicating factor that can be very difficult for us. We might come in here even today frustrated because our nation seems especially embittered right now, and we're just kind of dealing with a lot of difficulty. One unique complicating factor for us is that we, in a sense, are part of the government. Christians in the vote are like government ministers. Now, we don't have a direct democracy, right? If you didn't know, this was the case in some of those ancient Greek places like Athens. They would literally have like a stadium full of people and a whole stadium would vote. No one tries that anymore except for the Southern Baptist Convention, frankly. I mean, I was there with them. 16,000 of us. Have you ever seen 16,000 people try to vote on the spot? Can you imagine if we did that with everything? Like, all right, we need to fill an entire stadium. All 80,000 Asheville-ians, let's get them in there. One vote, one person. It just wouldn't work. But they did a direct democracy. Everyone was in a stadium there to vote. And yet, this does happen with us for our representatives. This happens with us for our local representative, for our state senators, for governors, for president, vice president. I mean, we're familiar with, and that is actually an act of government that is vested in the people. And so in this way, you think, well, I'd like to stay out of politics. Yeah, I did that by never running for office, and yet you were also kind of put in an office. The office of voting sometimes every year, depending on how the local election cycles work, but at least every four for the presidency, every two for various kinds of representation. And so in this sense, you kind of can't easily get out of all of the discussion and all of the consideration. We have had brothers and sisters in Christ who, though they suffered under the thumb of a bad government, they at least kind of did get to say, well, the Lord's providence handles that. That king, that queen, they're going to have to answer to the Lord. I don't have any involvement. So they wouldn't take to Facebook or Twitter and explain all of their views and get all full of acid and say, you've got to vote this way or that. So we don't want our speech to be acidic or nasty or break down the bonds of fellowship with others But we do want to talk about it and vote, and in that way fulfill the duties of what technically is kind of an office. An office to keep the government going by means of the vote. Now in Christ, we have a final hope. And think about it. Government is not there in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. Many things are pre-political, and the government does not have a role or a say in them. The government cannot stop you from getting married, or the rights of children, Adam and Eve and their children, or the tribe, as we see early on. The table of nations in Genesis 10, you see families move to tribes and clans, and then eventually we get cities and something that appears quite like a government. We're familiar with how the Bible progresses, even speaks in a place like 1 Samuel 18, when the people want a king. What's the king going to do? He's going to take your sons to fight in his army. He's going to take your daughters to be the maid servants in his household. That actually these systems of government would be used oppressively. The scripture begins to make us desire a kind of government that would not oppress, but would liberate. And in this way, we begin to see where God is going with government. We could go to a host of texts, but I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28 is the main one, but we'll go to verse 24 to see the context. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 says, "Then comes the end when he, that is Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." Is Jesus political? It's one of those tough yes and no answers, isn't it? Because Jesus did stand before Pilate in the Gospel of John and say, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my disciples would fight." And Jesus is not political in that sense, that he needs to come down and decide budgetary programs in our country, or decide which countries will be in the G7. Or decide who has a seat at the table in the United Nations. And yet Jesus is political in the sense that he will overthrow every rule and authority and power. And he will not allow any rival for ultimate allegiance. In that sense, we could say that this is one of his embassies. That all the churches is an embassy of the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what an embassy is, let's not forget, that if you, as an American, are overseas, and you're lost, or you're in some kind of trouble in that foreign country, when you step foot in the embassy, you are legally in the United States of America. Or vice versa. If dear Les Abels, if we had a spat, and he had to run from me, well, if he got up there to Washington, D.C., and he got to the UK's embassy in Washington, he would be on British soil. And in that sense, it's as if you've come in now and you're on the soil of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the church, we're confirming our common confession in the Lord Jesus. We're saying this man, this woman has been born again, born into this kingdom that is coming and will be handed over to the Father, as 1 Corinthians 15, 24 says. Every rule and dominion destroyed and handed to the Father. It says in verse 25, "For he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet," quoting Psalm 2. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. You know, we celebrate our independence. I'm grateful for it. We talk some about liberty and freedom, and yet no one here today could say, "I'm so thankful that the United States destroyed death." We need a king who can put all enemies underfoot, even enemies like cancer, even enemies like broken relationships. And so Paul continues in verse 27, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, that is Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Once Christ is all in all, government no longer happens from the outside in, but from the inside out. Once Christ is all in all, the very reason that government must exist has disappeared. Government has to exist because we have inside problems and they create outside problems. And we need this one with the minister, the power of the sword, vengeance, stopping this violence. Well, you could say that the heart is finally governed at the end from the inside out by the washing that Christ has done, by the filling of the Holy Spirit. We could think also of Philippians 3:20, where Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 22, we'll see the climax of government, the one who finally gets to put all things under his feet. And this is where we will finish today. Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming soon," Revelation 22, verse 12, "bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." A judge whose sentencing is accurate, not on trumped up charges, but bringing recompense to repay for what's actually been done. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." You know, July 4th, Independence Day, is even a testimony to the fact that this country is not the Alpha and Omega, because we have a starting point. July 4th, 1776, there it is. That's where we started. Not before, and here we are after, and eventually, no doubt there's an ending date that the Lord's mind knows. Here is a king, here is a government that comes along and says, well, my rulership? There's no day to celebrate when I began. You can't put a date on when I was in charge. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now here is the big point for each of us today. Can any of you stand when he comes and brings his recompense to repay you for what he's done? This is also what shows us that human governments perform an important function, but it is a lower function. The United States government does not have a particular sentencing or punishment for when I am short with my children. There is not a particular federal law. It's not a felony when I think poorly of my wife, speak down at her. But God has an interest in that. God has laws about that. And he is going to bring his recompense to repay each for what he has done. This is, in some sense, the kind of government we need, the one that will actually hold back every evil deed and every vile thought. But then again, that's kind of bad news for all of us. Because though some of us are perhaps someone who would never go to prison for any violation of any law, known or unknown, we still have violated this law. And yet look at verse 14. "Blessed are those who walk their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates." Don't forget that the gates even are the sign of the judgment and the decision of the city, drawing you in. The gate is where the elders would sit in judgment. And the judgment here is saying, you belong. Come in as a citizen of this kingdom, not because we weighed it all out and you had nothing to repay, but because you dipped your robes and you washed them white in the blood of the Lamb. So today I hope you think about freedom. I hope you think about these principles that are laid out in Scripture. We have a government that has many things, according to these principles we learned today, fulfilled, many things unfulfilled. Areas where we give thanks, areas where we pray for growth, areas where we appreciate privileges, areas where we work for those to be better perfected and better sustained for future generations. And yet everyone needs this government, the government of Christ, when he is all in all. Everyone has failed his laws, but is called to dip those robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus brings perfect judgment and exact repayment and still full and free forgiveness because of what he's done for us. So let's pray and seek first the kingdom of God. Oh, Lord Jesus, we are just so thankful for all that you have given to us. We're thankful, yes, for a nation. In so many ways, Lord, we pray and plead and feel for those across the world who have no nation, who are stateless, who are refugees, It is a gift to have one. And then also, it's a gift to have one that does follow even many of the principles we've seen here out of Scripture, and yet also fails in other areas. Even today, at our dinner tables, we could talk about areas where our nation has failed, areas where it has improved, and so we do pray, as 1 Timothy 2 says, for leaders and those who are in authority. We pray, Lord, that you will help them to make wise and just judgments, that they be drawn closer to you, perhaps beginning a relationship with you, growing in that relationship with you, leading the people far better. And yet, government reminds us of judgments that are deeper. The human heart creates the problem of human sin. Violent human sin is what creates the need for government. But all human sin creates the need for salvation. Oh, Lord Jesus, we look forward to your full and complete kingship. Holy Spirit, we are thankful for your ruling us from the inside out. I pray, Lord, that anyone in this room today who must make today the day of salvation, that even now as we sing and pray, as we close out the service, may it be that he or she repents of sin and trusts in Jesus Christ, the one who does bring exact repayment, but also full and free forgiveness. And Lord, I also pray that we who are your children will grow again today. Yes, as citizens here on the earth, but most of all, as we await the citizenship of heaven. So this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.